For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Last week we noticed that a lot of interpreters are super nervous about the radical grace that is taught in the book of Hebrews. God is not nervous about it. It doesn't scare him at all. This is exactly the direction he's decided to go. And the heart of the issue is that God motivates his people by his love and not by the fear threat motive that you have under law. Under law, you either do this or you're going to be punished in X, Y, and Z ways. God's basically, you know, he knows it can be abused. It can clearly be abused. If you're giving people carte blanche liberation like this, then what if they just use that to run out and go wild? It's a possibility. It happens, actually. And yet, God knows that in the end, in the big picture, love is way more motivating for people than threatening them ever would be. In any case, the message is really unambiguous in this section, and it's kind of redundant because he's kind of trying to, like a hammer pounding in a nail, you know, he strikes it several times. Let's read. We stopped here in verse 13. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. It didn't really cleanse their hearts there. It didn't really cleanse them before God. But for the sake of the ceremony, for the sake of the play, it was considered that they were cleansed. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. Well, there's a mistake here in the NLT right here. Sinful deeds, not what it says. It says in Greek, dead works, not sinful works. The NLT translators, and, you know, if you're going to use NLT, I like the way it reads and stuff, but they will do this. They're kind of like, oh, well, dead works, that probably means sinful works. And so it's not the word for sin as hamartia. This is the word nekros. It's not the same word at all. It's dead is word. In the context of Hebrews, what does this mean, that the blood of Christ will purify your consciences from dead works? In the context of this argument, the dead works is not referring to sinful things we do. It's probably referring to religious things. In other words, like continuing to access the temple, which is a dead work. Why? Because it's totally pointless. There's nothing to be gained by it. Christ has come now. And so what he's saying is that that because of the death of Christ, we don't feel this need, shouldn't, if we believe, you know, in what he did on the cross for us. And we shouldn't feel this need to go and do religious ritual anymore, because those are now, we realize, those have become dead works. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's why he's the one who mediates a new covenant between God and the people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God's promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they committed under that first covenant. In the first covenant, yeah, by going through these, play-acting these rituals and sacrificial things, they weren't really forgiving sin. But we're kind of covering it or delaying dealing with it. And that's kind of language used in Romans 3, that God was kind of looking the other way as they would go through these rituals. But it hadn't really been, the problem hadn't been solved. The problem wasn't solved because, as we'll see, blood from bulls and goats doesn't forgive anything. It was only Christ's death that could do that. Well, so liberation, freedom, yeah. And that's why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. And this is the launching of the Moses covenant, okay? After Moses read each of God's commands to all the people, then he asked them, he leaves this part out, but Moses asked the people, so are you willing to do this covenant or not? Are, you know, God's proposing this, and are you willing? They're saying, we're willing. We'll do everything that you just read. So then they got some blood, and he took blood of calves and goats, along with water, and he sprinkled, they were shaking it out over the crowd, the law, the book of the law, and all of the people, using these branches. And then he said, this blood confirms the covenant that God's made with you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle, on everything used for it. That's true. Every single piece, this is all in Exodus 24, 3 through 8, everything had all this blood sprinkled on. And I guess in the launching of a covenant, to inaugurate a new covenant like this, that blood was necessary. And our author explains, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We talked about that last week. Blood's a symbol of death, the sentence for sin. That, you know, the wages of sin is death, as the New Testament puts it. So this is all symbolic. That's why, he says, the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with a far better sacrifice than the blood of animals. Again, the tabernacle, that this tent-like, you know, place of worship in the Old Testament, only symbolic. It was constructed as kind of a facsimile of what really the throne of God is in heaven. And that's that one, of course. So the animal blood is just for the earthly copy, not for the real thing. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. God, he becomes like our priest, and he's kind of like a defense attorney. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again. See, there's the repetitive aspect, like the priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. And so the contrast, over and over and over, they had to keep offering these sacrifices in the Old Covenant with Christ one time for all. That's the finished work of Christ. That's the way of expressing that, year after year, again and again. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the consummation of the ages to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He's going to come again, not to deal with sins, but to bring the salvation to all who are eagerly awaiting him. Of course, the second coming of Christ has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. It's to take over the world and bring in the kingdom of God, and set the earth back to what it was supposed to be like in the first place. God taking over, the period of autonomy and separation from God at an end at that point. Hebrews 10. I don't have no idea why they would divide this chapter here again. It's right in the middle of the same argument. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow. Only a shadow, he says. It was a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to make those who came to worship. Only symbolic. It was an outward show to teach, not effectual. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. If you're forgiven, then you don't need to keep offering sacrifice. The fact that you keep having to offer it. Yeah, if you were forgiven before God, cleansed, really, then and you believed that, then you wouldn't feel guilty anymore. That's something to think about, because even a lot of authentic followers of Christ have a lot of trouble with guilt feelings. They feel guilty every time they come before God. And even kind of, I've so many times had this experience of kind of wallowing in guilt. What's wrong when we're doing that? That's we're not believing. We're not really believing in the cleansing that we've had. We are viewing ourselves as though we were still hadn't been forgiven. He says instead, and as a matter of fact, those sacrifices actually remind people of their sins year by year. So far from cleansing your conscience and making you so you don't have this burden of guilt on your back anymore, the old covenant was a regular reminder. The problem is not solved. We have to keep coming back, keep offering, keep going. Not that way with Christ at all. Reminding people of their sins. It's not possible, he says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why when he came to the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but a body you prepared for me. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin." Okay, he's quoting Psalm 40 here. And I'm just going to admit that I don't fully understand his reasoning in this part. For one thing, there's a variant reading. This "a body you prepared for me" is quite different. This is the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, quite different than what we have in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew one, which is "you have opened my ears" or "bored a hole in my ears." It's a strange, it's a really odd little... I don't think that's germane to his argument anyway, though. I think the reason he's quoting this is the part about that God is not interested in animal sacrifice. Even in the Old Testament times, spiritual people knew that the sacrifices were just a symbolic thing, and that this was really not what was setting things right between them and God. That to get right with God, you needed faith, and you needed a heart that was right with God, and not defying him. And so I think this is why he's quoting it here. And he quotes... And again, he says, after saying you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. So I think he's just basically saying that they always knew that these were, yeah, they were required to do, but that people knew better, as you can see in that psalm. Then he says, look, I've come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. Here's the germane point. Cancel. Some translations read abrogate. It's a very strong term, meaning to discard. Sometimes translated to kill. So it's not just that the old covenant's being demoted or the focus is coming off. It is over. Crossed through, and that was necessary in order to bring in the new covenant that we live under. So this is really a slap across the face to those interpreters we were reading last week who still think that the law is still in effect over us, isn't it? Cancels that covenant. Strong. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. Yeah, but under our high priest, offering himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. So yeah, like I said, it's quite redundant here. We're making this point repeatedly in a number of ways. Then he sat down at the right hand of God. In the Old Testament, rituals that are spelled out, the priest never sits down. They're on their feet the whole time. The only time that priest could sit down was after he was done with the whole thing. And so that's what he's calling it. The fact that even the Psalm 110, said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," right? And he showed that that's about the Messiah, and that the Messiah is a priest, that therefore, the fact that he's seated, everything's done. Finished work of Christ. There he awaits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool for his feet, quoting Psalm 110 again. "For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are made holy, that is set apart, as one translation reads. It means the word holy is kind of a churchy word, but it just means made set apart, made distinct from everyone else. And it's because the heart of the point is that our sins are forgiven. The ones we did in the past, ones I'm doing now, and all the ones that I'm going to commit in the future are all already forgiven. A lot of Christians don't know that. They think you have to ask forgiveness as you go. You know, they go to, which you did. In the Old Testament covenant, you had to keep coming back and acquiring forgiveness over and over. So you see in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? Jesus prayed that prayer in the Old Testament times. That was before the cross. That was before Pentecost, when the new covenant took effect. That was an Old Testament style prayer. We really shouldn't even be praying that, those words on that, because every time we read after the new covenant begins, there's never anything about ask for forgiveness, ever. Instead, it says, thank God that you already are, like this right here, perfected for all time. This is a pretty good verse. Hebrews 10:14. Well, by one offering, he has perfected for all time, forever, those who are set apart. That's a pretty good verse for so-called eternal security, too, that, you know, you don't lose salvation once you have it. Because why? Because all of your, every sin you ever committed lay in the future at the time of the cross, right? So the cross operates forward and backward in time. God saw all of your sins coming when he gave you salvation, and he immediately, at the moment of that we invite Christ into our lives, forgiveness is complete, past, present, and future. We never have to ask. We should thank God that he's forgiven us. But we don't have to ask him to forgive us. That's already happened. And it's weird that, you know, when you think of the confessional, both Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox Christians all teach that, you know, you have to come and confess. That's that you start out your time with God and start confessing your sins and ask for forgiveness. Wrong. That is wrong. That's old covenant thinking. That's what you would do in the old covenant. Well, memorize that verse, Hebrews 10:14. That's a good one. Let's think through this a little bit. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking through this idea of the finished work in the new covenant relative to the old covenant. One thing we've seen is that all the Old Testament forms, the temples, the tabernacle, all that furniture, all of the sacrificial systems, all of the festivals, the holy days, the entire thing swept away, as he said, he canceled the first covenant in order to bring in the second, right? We read that with our own eyes. This is not just the author of Hebrews that argues this. This is throughout the New Testament. Here's a comparable passage in the book of Galatians by the Apostle Paul. He was pissed that the people that he had been teaching and had brought to Christ were reintroducing ritual and formalism from the Old Testament back into it because of some other guys had followed after him and lured him into this. He says, now that you have found God, or I should say God found you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? And then he explains, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. Those are all things that were observed under the Old Testament law. And if you know the book of Galatians, you know they were being thinking about that you have to get circumcised, you have to go back and follow the law. And he calls it to becoming like slaves all over again. And the proof of that is, here you are following Sabbath days, you know, the monthly, they had a monthly ritual, an annual ritual, and he says, the very fact that you're doing that shows you don't understand our freedom anymore. This idea of a holy day, this is a holy day. What does that mean? Why would one day be holy and then that day before it or after it's not holy? What does that even mean? We know what it meant originally in the Old Covenant was it was a way to teach. These festivals were all teaching truths about the future work of Christ. But, you know, to God, every day is a day. All days are holy. If you want to look at it that way, that's the right way to look at it. How about here in John 4 where Jesus ran into the woman at the well? And she says to him, well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and it's Mount Gerizim, where they were standing. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, that's funny. Why would God care what mountain you're standing on when you worship? You know, when you pray, do they think that one mountain is closer to God and the other one's more farther away? That is an odd little feature to religious thinking there. Jesus said to her, back to her, he said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Doesn't matter where you're standing. Of course, in the Old Testament, yeah, Mount Moriah, which is in Jerusalem, was where Abraham almost offered Isaac, his son, up to God. And then when he raised the knife, God said, wait. And they put animal sacrifice in place of human sacrifice. The death of the human is what should have been the payment for sin. But instead, they switched it with an animal. That's a pretty clear message. And he had to hike for days to get to this specific mountain where God directed him to. Mount Moriah, it's called. That's the mountain on which, in the book of Kings, it says that Solomon built the temple. It was on that mountain. So, in other words, literally, that very spot where the veil was torn in two from top to bottom was the spot that Abraham offered his son. And the whole span of that history, this is why God had Abraham go there instead of somewhere else. It's because he knew this was where the temple was going to be, and it's basically, yeah. I mean, it's a cool picture. Picture. Teaching. Not that God would hear you if you're standing in a hot zone. Like you have to, you know, if you got bad cell phone service, you got to get closer to the tower so you can pick up a signal. That's crazy. That's not God. God's omniscient. He's a spiritual being, and as Jesus says here, you worship him in spirit. It doesn't matter where you're standing, what mountain you happen to be on. That's crazy. Even in the Old Testament, that didn't matter at all. Secondly, all temples, all holy places now are obsolete, which Jesus just referred to. Since the temple foreshadowed the work of Christ, once Christ came and fulfilled those foreshadowings, boom, like we read, he canceled the first covenant. So there should be no such thing as a holy place. And Christianity is probably the only faith in the world that I know of that has no holy places. It's pretty wild. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural, you the group. The people of God are where God dwells. Why? Because we've all received the Holy Spirit into us. And so as a group, we are the dwelling place of God, not symbolically, but really. And so the temple, we have become the temple, the house of God. Yeah. And so temples, there's no such thing for us. Unfortunately, or this one with Stephen points out that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, like he needs a house to live in. The problem is that the church has historically preferred to go back to Old Testament shadows and has ignored the teaching that we're reading here. Now, last week we read through a number of interpreters, seeing that in their interpretation they preferred to see us still under Old Testament law. This week I'd like to complain about the practices of the church, historically and today still, not all of them, but by far, most of them, unfortunately, have really reintroduced the Old Testament concepts. And they're right all out that it comes from the Old Testament. They always appeal to the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples to think through. Altars. In the Old Covenant, there is an altar, right? In the tabernacle and later in the temple. Now we go into churches today and we've got an altar up in front there. Even depending on the type of church you're in, sometimes they also go in and offer sacrifice. When they have mass, they'll hold up the wine and the bread, which have been turned into blood and flesh, and say, God, accept this, our sacrifice. That's how the service begins, over the altar. This is straight out of the temple from the Old Testament. Where were the temples in the New Testament? No such thing. We have bodies planted, churches planted all across, all the way over to Rome, from Israel, and none of them ever did anything like this. Priests reintroduced, even though if we open our New Testament, we search in vain for a priest. They have elders, they have deacons, they have apostles, but priests cease because, according to the New Testament, we're all priests. And our high priest is Jesus. There's no place for this, but the church wasn't happy with that. Within a couple hundred years, they reintroduced the concept of priests. See how they're dressed? They're not like other people. They've got special, that is an ephod. That's based on Old Testament, the robes. Now, Protestants do it as well. The Protestant robes aren't as fancy. No, but still quite popular. Then there's the older the tradition, the fancier the robes seem to be. This guy's holding an icon here too, which is also prohibited in Scripture to venerate a graven image. But oh, why do they need to dress like this? It's right out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priests had what they call an ephod. It was a vestment, a robe. And it had gemstones implanted on it and stuff. It's right what you see. And they brought that back, altered it. They alter it a little bit. So it's like, well, yeah, this is our version of it. And yet, where do we turn in our New Testament to find anything like that? The mitre and crown. In the Old Testament, the priests wore this mitre and crown thing. And so that has also been brought back. That's now called the tiara, crown. Yeah. It's the crown of Jesus, which is being worn by the vicar of Christ. And when Jesus comes back, he takes the teaching goes that he will take the mitre, that mitre and crown and the tiara, and give it back to Christ. In the meantime, he's kind of a stand-in for Jesus. They have different styles, but it's right out of the OT. The church has reintroduced Sabbath, which is explicitly abrogated in the New Testament. And Paul says, don't let anyone be your judge because you don't observe Sabbath. And they changed the day. They went from Saturday to Sunday, which I don't know where that came from. Other than, it's because Jesus rose on Sunday, but there's nothing about this in the Bible. We know of a couple of examples where it says they were gathered on the first day of the week. Not on Sunday morning, it would have been night. Sunday was a work day for them. It's the evening. But in any case, they didn't attach the spiritual, imperative to it like the Sabbath. That's OT. That doesn't belong. the whole sacred calendar. It's not just Sabbaths. It's also, you know, millions of people in this country only go to church one day a year on Easter. Others go on Christmas candlelight service. Where is that? How do I learn about Easter in the Bible? No such thing. I get all these mailings because I'm a pastor, so I get all these mailings from these places that are like for months. They're coming in, streaming in for the past few months. Get ready for Lent. Get ready for Easter. Here's how you can make a big Easter splash in your church and stuff. We say Lent, the Lenten season. Where's that in the Bible? Nowhere. You know, you talk to someone, yeah, I'm getting off chocolate for Lent. What is that? What is that? It really reminds you of the readers of Hebrews. Why do you need to give up chocolate? And why? What is Lent, and why do it then? So we've manufactured kind of a substitute version of the sacred calendar that they had back then, sanctuaries. That's what they called our church. Kids, no running in the sanctuary. What does it mean? Sanctus, Latin, holy. It's a holy place. A sanctuary is a holy place. And the church has went over to sanctuaries at a certain point in this history, pretty early, I'm afraid. Quite early. And so something which is alien to the New Testament, and you saw what Jesus said about it, that, the mountains, all of that's obsolete. Oh, man. They built these things incredible to tour Europe and to look at these awesome, huge buildings. The Protestant version's usually pretty lame artistically by comparison, but it's the same idea. Okay, there's really no difference in the idea. Oh my God, look at that. And I want to stress too, you know, this was a time of poverty. 95% of Europeans lived as serfs during this period in medieval times, and serfs were really a slave population. They couldn't leave the lands that they were on. They had to farm. They took, and the gentry, the noble that owned it, was a landowner, would take a sizable portion of the harvest and give them just enough to scrape by. The church, throughout this age, received 10% of everybody's wages, not voluntary giving, but as a tax. The nobles gave a tenth of their fabulous wealth that they were amassing to the church. And the serfs had to give a tenth of their paltry little earnings too. A lot of them lived on the verge of starvation. In filth. Without rights. It's slavery. By any other, it's basically land slavery is what it's called. The church had immense amounts of money funneling into it in the billions and became easily the wealthiest entity, wealthier than any monarchy in Europe. In England at one point, the church owned 40% of the land in England because people would deed their land when they died. If they didn't have children, they would deed it to the church as a way to get to heaven. It was considered to get indulgences for that. So anyway, here's all this billions coming into the church. And the only thing they could think to do with all of this money was build these things. Some of these buildings took over 100 years to build with thousands of workmen throughout that whole time. Staggering expense. If you just imagine what it would have cost today to build one of these. And while people are in rags and near starvation, this is what the church says, let's build one of these. I have a problem with that. I really do. Especially when we learn, wait a minute, That's unbiblical. There's no such thing as this in Scripture. That's the Old Testament. It's the closest thing to it. We're supposed to be past that. The church should have been a liberating force. Instead, they had a sweetheart deal with the nobility, where we'll teach everyone to obey their noble, and you give us a tenth of all. And if we have problems with anybody, then we're going to turn them over, and you know, there was no dissent allowed. You couldn't question it. You would be killed, burned at the stake, if you questioned the church. This is a horrific picture. And I know some people are like, I don't know why we're dwelling on the negatives here. You know, it sounds a little harsh. I'm sorry. You know, people will point out, well, there were good people too in the church. Some of them were good, and some of the other were people of faith there. All right, yeah. But that really doesn't change the picture. Those are the minority. This is the majority. It just goes on and on. The whole idea of a worship service actually comes from the Old Testament. We'll study that when we get to chapter 13. He brings this up. There's no such thing in the New Testament. The church started to baptize babies a month old. Now, when we read our New Testament and we see baptism, it's when somebody comes to faith in Christ, they get baptized as a kind of a statement, I'm a believer. And now we see, wait a minute, that's a one-month-old baby. He can't decide whether he believes in Christ or not. So basically, the baptism was separated from conversion, from faith. And we say, what's the justification for that? Do you know what the justification is? Circumcision. They circumcised babies. And that is always what's appealed to for the basis of infant baptism. Circumcision, part of the Old Covenant. All of these are appealed to for the Old Covenant. They're bringing it back. You're not doing what Hebrews says we should be doing. Forgetting about that. Realizing it's canceled. It's abrogated. It has a huge negative effect. People say, well, you say, well, are you a Christian? I guess, yeah. I mean, I was baptized. And they're told, well, you're a Christian. Now, we put some water on you. You're one of us. And so it basically is very confusing to people. They think I'm a Christian, and yet they've never met Christ. I think this whole list is a huge problem. The outside world is supposed to see something when they look at the body of Christ, something very appealing, something awesome. The presence of true love at a deep level, the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit. A group of people who have a community that is unmatched in the world. Instead, they're looking on, they're seeing this. Ritualism. And its neighbor, formalism. When we go through these rituals, what does it suggest? It suggests that we still need to do more for God. I go in, I get absolved, say our 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. That is saying you still need to act. You still need to do penance. It says that Christ's work isn't enough. More is needed. And it's bringing in this notion of formalism. Formalism in religion is when the focus shifts from the inward to the outward. The dictionary defines it a tendency in religious thought and practice to shift focus away from the abstract, the spiritual, the personal, or ethical principles in a religion and toward focus on the outward forms that embody that religion. It's not just Christianity. Formalism is predominant throughout world religion. And if you study comparative religion, you see these rituals, the hand motions, gestures of approach, the dietary things, the temples, the holy shrines, places. I mean, it's everywhere. And it's something that people prefer. They want to go that way. There's usually a priestly caste involved that's propagating the teaching. A lot of these notions, though, are completely foreign to the personal type relationship that we're taught we have with God. When you're going to a priest and kissing an icon, you're not directly approaching God spirit to spirit as Jesus suggests. Why are we going through this repetitious, over and over again, just the same thing that he's criticizing, that he's exposing about the old covenant, the repetitiousness, which is a betrayal that basically shows the problem still there. We can ask ourselves, is it necessarily impersonal to go into ritualism, to formalism? Yes. Yes, it is. I made a video years back with my daughter where she just came in and sat down and started saying the same thing over and over and would keep giving me these identical books, one after the other. And I'd be like, so what do you, what do you want to talk about? And she would just say the same sentence over and over and give me the same book. And it was just such a creepy video, it kind of even hurts to watch it. It's so bizarre. Nothing personal about that. That's subpersonal. I don't know what it is. That's how you work out at the gym, right? Pump 10 reps. It's not how you relate to another personal being. Jesus forbade it. He says in Matthew 6, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. We need to sweep away all ritualism, all formalism. We need to have our eyes open lest it slip back in. And this is very harmful to the picture that the world gets about Jesus. I know people that have told me I went to Mass or church for 20 years, faithfully, and later, only later, found out I didn't know God and had never personally received Christ. You can get the feeling from these rituals that you're serving God, that you're doing what God wants, when in fact He's never called on us to do any of these things. And that is not what it means to come to faith in Christ. So it's very misleading. It leads people off on a trail that leads to nowhere. And that's a huge problem. And of course, the final problem, which touches on our passage tonight, is that they always appeal, in Christian formalism, they always appeal to the Old Testament. You say, if you go to your pastor, why do we have an altar in the church here? Well, they had an altar in the Old Testament, in the temple. We say, well, why do we call this room a sanctuary? Well, that's the holy place. That's what they call the room in the tabernacle in the temple. It's called the holy place, right? That's what they'll give you as an answer. My dad told me about sitting on a building committee, and they were trying to decide whether to get the more expensive, marble, whatever, for their new building they were building, or the cheaper thing. And he said the argument that carried the day was that, when Solomon built the temple, they overlaid a lot of gold used in that temple. And they were finally like, marble. Yeah. So this is the thinking that holds the modern church in its grip. It's the Old Testament captivity of the church. It has deep historical roots. The church has never broken away from this erroneous, false perspective. And we know it's false in the first place because of the book of Hebrews. I don't know where you could turn that would be better to learn that this whole way of thinking is wrong. And what we should believe is what it says, for instance, in Romans, so you have not received the spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children, and now we call him Abba, Father. The Abba was like the Aramaic version of daddy, the affectionate term that a child would call his father. That kind of closeness, children of God, intimacy with God, not dealing with God through the mediation of rituals and sacred whatever, but like a child in his father's lap, saying, Daddy. Those are two completely different pictures. I don't know how different you could get. And that, I think, is the implication of Hebrews 9 and 10. Yeah, God, that last passage about how we're adopted as your children and cry out, Abba, Father. We are so happy, God, that we don't have to go through all these shenanigans and push-ups and workouts and rituals and everything else. God, we pray that we can be instrumental in redefining what people understand as what you brought us. Because this other picture has center stage. That's what people think Christianity is. We've got our work cut out, really, to persuasively show that by your word, that it is neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, that it is in spirit and in truth, and that the inward relationship with you is what matters and not an outward going to church. Help us get that message persuasively out there, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.